Several months ago, I was listening to a podcast interview between the editor-in-chief of a well-known Christian publication and a woman. This woman was a former college professor and a lesbian who since converted to Christianity. And she was talking about her story and how she came to know the Lord. And part of the story really struck me. She had been attending church and hearing teaching about what the Word of God required of her as it related to her lifestyle as a lesbian. And she said she asked several people in the church, if I want to be a Christian, I'm going to have to give up my lifestyle as a lesbian. What have you had to give up in order to follow Jesus? And that's a question I'd like to focus on this morning. I'm going to look at a passage of Scripture and we'll talk about it. But as we look at it, I'd like you to look at it in this lens. What have you had to give up in order to be a disciple of Jesus? If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 14. I'll be looking at the last few verses in the chapter, starting at verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, being Jesus, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he lay the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. I'm going to look at a few of the words that Jesus uses in this passage and how they're translated in the Greek. So first of all, I want to look at the word hate used in verse 26. And this word hate does literally mean hate, as in you can't stand another person's guts. But it means a little more than that. By extension, it means to love less. And so what I want to focus on with this passage is not that this passage gives us a license to hate other people, but rather that it requires us to make a value judgment as far as what is most important to us. The word bear here, when it's talking about bearing your cross, literally means to lift up, endure, receive, take up. And the word cross here is really interesting because it does literally mean a cross as an instrument of execution like we would think about it. But there's another word that comes from the base of the Greek word used here, which has the idea of standing or being established or to make firm. And so I think the implication for the cross as it's used here is not that it's something small, something that's not noticeable. It's something that other people will see, something that will last for a while, something that you can't just hide. It's obvious to everyone. And where he talks about coming after me, that word come gives the idea of coming and going. And so it talks about a lifestyle change, not necessarily the thought of, it includes the thought of following, but it has more of a lifestyle implication. And then the word forsaketh or forsaking basically means to say adieu, to bid farewell to whatever it is you're forsaking. And it's an action that has to be done by the person that owns the possessions, as the word is used here. Now I want to focus on who Jesus talks about hating, or we'll use the word renouncing in verse 26. So first he talks about your father and mother. And perhaps you have a good relationship with your father and mother. So it may be difficult to give them up. Perhaps you've been dominated by their input in your life. Maybe you genuinely respect them, but you defer to every decision they make. Are you willing to forsake their approval for the sake of the Lord if he calls you in a different direction? So maybe you don't have a good relationship with your parents, but maybe you have a good relationship with your spouse. You can vent to your spouse about your family problems. You can confide in them. and you know they're on your side. But perhaps you don't have a good relationship with your spouse. At least if you're a parent, you have your children. Even if your spouse gets on your nerves, your kids adore you. They're made in your image. They come from your DNA. They look like you. And you can get affirmation from them if you don't get it from your spouse. But what if you love your children more than you love God? And think about Abraham. I'm not going to go into the whole story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. But in that story, Abraham was called to choose between his love for his only son from his wife and his love for the Lord. So maybe you don't have children. Maybe your relationship with your spouse is terrible. And maybe you hate your parents. But at least you can commiserate with your brothers and sisters. You can talk about how awful your family life was, how your home life is terrible, and you can vent to them. Maybe you don't even have them. But at least if you don't have any of these things, you have your life to live. You can forget about the past, forget about the awful things that happened, and live your life the way you want. But God isn't satisfied with taking all of that from us. He demands everything from his disciples. If you see, in both the end of verses 26 and 27, he says, the people that don't do this cannot be his disciple. And that word cannot literally means there is no way possible. So how important it is. So I think what Jesus is telling us to do here is, if you want to be my disciple, you have to consider, what is it going to cost? And is that a cost you're willing to pay? So how important is it that we do this? Well, Jesus gives a few word pictures here about some people. The first one is a builder who doesn't budget before he starts to build his tower. So imagine you're an average Joe Schmo that makes $40,000 a year, and you live in a neighborhood where everyone makes three times what you do, and everybody decides to build new houses. And so you decide, well, because everyone else is building new houses, I may as well build a new house. I'll build it just as nice as theirs. I'll build it in as much time as theirs. If you don't take any consideration into your budget, you're going to run out of money. And the problem with running out of money when you're partway through building a house is everybody knows it. And if you don't believe me, just drive along the waterfront in Canandaigua, and you'll see exactly what I mean. So, but also, failing to count the cost doesn't just affect your reputation. It also affects other people. Think about a general. This passage uses a king, but in our modern times, we'd use a general. A general who doesn't think about, can I beat an enemy that's coming against me with half the number of troops that enemy has? If that general doesn't calculate that before he sends his army out, they're going to be slaughtered. And all that blame is going to fall on him. It's disastrous, and it brings shame to the Lord. Like Nathan told David in 2 Samuel, David's sin gave the enemies of the Lord a reason to blaspheme the name of the Lord. And if we fail to count the cost and we wash out halfway through, it gives the Lord's enemies more occasion to do that. So why do we have to give up everything in order to be a disciple of Jesus? Why does he require everything? Well, one thing that might help understand this is to think about, well, what are we talking about when we talk about the kingdom of heaven? And I'm not here to give a exposition on the kingdom of heaven, but I was reading a book by Dallas Willard called The Divine Conspiracy, and I like how he defines the kingdom of heaven. So he basically says, the kingdom of heaven is the range of God's effective will, or basically, it's the entire area where whatever God prefers to happen is what happens. So if you think about the kingdom of Donald Trump would be whatever the radius, however far whatever he wants to happen happens. The kingdom of Ken Reel is however far Ken Reel wants to happen is what happens. And so if we are part of the kingdom of God, whatever God prefers to happen in our life has to happen in our life. Not what we prefer to happen, but what God prefers to happen. And so if that's where we want to be, there can't be anything else that has a stronger hold on us than God does, or else we won't be in his kingdom. So if this is what it costs to be a disciple of Jesus, and if you're really honest with yourself, you may be asking yourself the question, why would I ever do such a thing? And it might help to think about this by an illustration. So suppose I told you that money is not a problem, and I'm willing to buy everything you possess, every every single thing you possess, how many of you would sell out to me? Can I see a raise of hands? Okay, I guess I must not be offering enough. So none of you took me up on my offer. Not that money is not a problem for me. But the point I want to make here is that you weren't willing to sell out to me because you didn't believe that whatever I had to offer you was worth more than what you possessed. But if I could have offered you something that was worth more than everything you had, you would gladly have taken it. And Jesus talks a little bit about this in Matthew 13. I want to read a few verses from there, where he talks about a man who's going to buy a property and a merchant who sells pearls and finds a really valuable pearl. And this is what he says. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." See, these two people in this parable here were more than willing to sell everything that they had because they believed that what they were getting in exchange was worth more than what they were giving up. And so part of counting the cost of being a disciple is coming to realize that, yes, it costs a lot to be a follower of Jesus, but what we gain is worth far more than what we give up. Paul came to this realization. Mel talked about it last week in Philippians 3, where all his credentials were counted lost for the sake of Christ. Moses realized this. If you read in Hebrews 11, he was willing to give up his status as a prince in order to commiserate with his people because he thought that the reproaches of Christ were worth more than all the treasures of Egypt. So in closing, I want to read a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer from his book, The Cost of Discipleship. And I think this really captures not only the cost of discipleship, but also why it's valuable, why it's important to us. And this is what he says. He uses the term costly grace, but I think we can basically say discipleship is the same thing. This is what he says. "Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us." Please stand with me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for a new year, for the gift of life and health today, for the ability to be here, to worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for the safety we have to do this. Lord, I want to take a moment to think of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that have to meet in secret, or that may be suffering the loss of possessions or even the loss of freedom because of their willingness to be associated with you as a disciple of Jesus. Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves as we count the cost of what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus, to follow you in every area of our life. God, I pray that each of us would ask ourselves that question. And as we compare what we need to give up and what we receive in exchange, I pray that we would all realize that what you offer us is worth so much more than anything we own or could ever own. Lord, help us to make this decision every day of our lives and not to be washouts like the builder and like the king, but to be intentional and to count the cost and accept it for the rest of our lives. I ask that you would come teach us the rest of the service, Lord. Open our minds to the truth and help us to understand and learn what you want us to learn. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Please be seated.
Call for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for another day you blessed us with. Thank you for the opportunity to come together, to learn from your word to grow closer to you, closer to each other. Thank you for the challenge we've heard this morning already of not only counting the cost, but also looking forward to the reward, and also to let your light shine through us no matter what our situation is. Guide and direct Lester this morning as he brings us your word, direct his words, and that our hearts can be open to receive it. Praise in your name.
Good morning and greetings to each one. The title for my sermon this morning is The Unseen Hand of God. And as a subtitle, I have Trusting God When I Can't See What He Is Doing. We all can identify somewhere in life with some of these questions, these types of questions. How do we trust an invisible God or believe in an invisible God? What is God doing behind the scenes that I don't know about? How can I trust God if I don't know what he's doing? And where is he when the enemy is winning the war? Why is God allowing these circumstances in my life? Is there any good purpose in this? Trusting God when I can't see what he is doing. I'd like to give you just a little bit of background maybe into what made me think about this subject. As preachers, we don't always do this. Sometimes in our sermons, it's probably clear to you what we were thinking or what circumstances brought us to a sermon like this. Other times, you don't know, and sometimes we don't know either. But as I prepared this sermon, and I was thinking over this subject for quite a while and kind of thinking of it as a sermon, and after I prepared my sermon, I thought about what was it actually that made me think this direction about the unseen hand of God. There were several things that are going on or that have been or that affected my life. One, I think, is just the time that we live in and the changes we are seeing in the leaders of our country and in our state here in New York and some of the laws that they are bringing about. And it seems just an increasing ungodliness in the very government of our country. We're not accustomed to that. We're used to a country that has for many years lifted up God's name in many ways, and they still do, but that is, it seems like, rapidly going away. And probably our grandparents probably said the same thing, but it is true that there is a generation rising up that has a very godless worldview, and it's shaping where we're at as a country. It's shaping who we are. It's shaping the laws that are made, and what they require of us. Also, Crystal and I were recently able to go to a symposium on abuse. And it was particularly on abuse in the church, and how to deal with it, how to prevent it, and a little bit of just exposure as to what's all going on and understanding how to deal with that. And during that time and all the information that we were given and stories that were shared and things from counselors and people who know a lot about this, it saddened me that innocent people need to suffer. Excuse me. That children are impacted by these types of things and literally come to the place where, as adults, they find it very difficult to believe in God because of their life's experiences. Why does God allow things like that in innocent people's lives? And why does God allow that to happen in the church, among God's people? What is God doing? A third thing that made me think down this line in this direction was a book that I read, or I've listened to, actually. And it's called Fire Road. It's about a young girl, her life story. As a young girl, she was a victim of the Vietnam War. And as I listened to this book, it's written by this lady who experienced this. It's her story. And it was also read by her, and which may have made it more realistic. I'm not sure. But it gripped me how that the reality of what some people have had to suffer in life. And I told Crystal that when I started just into the first couple of chapters of this book, that, you know, I almost quit reading it or listening to it because of how horrible it was. I'm usually fairly thick-skinned with that kind of stuff. But if it wouldn't have been for the fact that I knew there was a good outcome, she survived, for one thing, because she was writing this story. And secondly, she became a believer. I knew that when I began reading the book. I didn't know how that came about, but I knew that she did become a believer. But the horrible stuff that she had to suffer. And even when she did come to the place that she realized there is a God and chose to believe in him, he allowed her to continue suffering terrible things, things that you and I have never experienced. Coming to the place where even when God miraculously brought her to himself and to other believers, she still became so lonely and so discouraged that she considered suicide. What is God doing behind the scenes? The unseen hand of God. Can we trust God when we don't know what he's doing? I'd like to turn your attention to 2 Kings chapter 6. If you can, turn with me there. And I'd like to read an interesting account here about the unseen hand of God. Second Kings chapter 6. This is the story of Elisha and his servant. And I'd like to just share this scripture, make a few comments here, and kind of use this as a background here for the points I have laid out. Trusting God when I can't see what he is doing. 2 Kings chapter 6, and I'll read verse 8 through 23. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Be aware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Now, the man of God here is Elisha, referring to Elisha. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" So you see what was happening here. The Syrian king was planning war, and as he moved his army or his band of raiders from one area to another, somehow Israel was always finding out where he was at, and he questioned his servants, you know, who's being an inside spy here? Who's transferring this, taking this information over to the king of Israel? Something's happening here because they always know what our plan is. Listen to what his servant said. One of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." So here you can imagine how angry the king of Syria was by this time that somebody was telling the Israelites their secrets. And now he finds out who it is, and he says, "Let's go get this man." So he is going after Elisha in a rage, determined to deal with this man who is passing on this information. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were, inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" And he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel.
What an amazing story. So they completely gave up pursuing Elisha and Israel here because of what happened. Now we understand that in Elisha's time, he was able to do quite a few miraculous things that we don't see happen, probably that we have never seen happen in our lifetime, and most likely never will. Miraculous things like this here, where his servant could see, literally see, the armies of God, the chariots and horses from God's army that was far greater than the army that was surrounding their city. But I want to use this as a backdrop here for what we're studying, because I want us to realize that there is an army of God. There is an unseen hand of God. There's a force, a power there that we can't see that is working behind the scenes. And he's working for our good. We often want to reason or rationalize and make sense of life. We want to use good judgment. And we find it difficult to believe or prove something that we cannot see. In fact, sometimes I think it's almost easier for us to believe in the spiritual forces of evil that are working against us than in the spiritual forces of God that are with us. It says there in verse 16, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Because we face these difficult things in life and circumstances, and when we feel very sure that it is Satan working against us, we feel very sure that it is his forces working against us, but we so quickly lose sight of, or we can't see them, we're not really losing sight, but we forget that there is an unseen army there fighting for us as well. Satan does not want us to see that or think about that. So sometimes it seems it's easier for us to believe in the spiritual forces of evil than it is in the spiritual forces of God that here he says are with us. Not only fighting for us, but they're with us. We're going to look at three different truths about God that enable us to trust his unseen hand. We need to believe, not only believe that there is an unseen power for our good, but we need to be able to trust God, even when we can't see him. And before we look at those three things, I'd like to just point out a few other truths here. It is that we will trust in whatever we believe to be true. We will trust only in whatever we believe to be true. And to illustrate this, think of the trust fall. I don't know if any of you have ever done this, but it's where you take, where one person stands maybe on a chair or up on a raised platform, and you have six or eight people line up beside or behind them, putting their hands out, and that person falls back, trusting his friends to catch him. The trust fall. You can stand up there and say, "Yeah, I know you're going to catch me, but I'm not going to do it." And your friends will probably say, "You don't trust us." Rightfully so. But only when we trust them to catch us as we fall backward can we really say that we believe in them. And how we live life is often explained
by the truths we believe or the lies we believe. Sometimes when I hear people talking about this, I think you're simplifying it too much. But I realize more and more that I think this is really true. Life, the way we choose to live life depends pretty much entirely upon what we believe to be true. And if we believe a lie, that affects our lives in a negative way. God's word, of course, determines what is true and what is a lie. And often, when we are struggling with living a godly life, it's because we're believing a lie, because we're believing lies, because Satan has tempted us or deceived us into believing that something is true when it actually isn't. Second Corinthians 4, verse 18. There's a little phrase there I would like for us to remember. And you don't have to turn here because I'm not going to spend much time here. But 2 Corinthians 4, 18. And actually, I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation here because I like how it's worded there. He says, this is verse 17 and 18. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. We fix our gaze on things we cannot see. How do you look at something you cannot see? Of course, he's using those words there kind of in a figurative way. But we focus our hearts, we trust in something that we cannot see with our eyes. That's what he means when he says we fix our gaze on things we cannot see. The 12 spies in Deuteronomy and Numbers, I think, where it gives us that account also. The 12 spies who went out from the Israelites to spy out the land. They did not trust the unseen hand of God, or 10 of them did not. They saw the armies. They saw the mighty people that they would have to face. They did not fix their gaze on things that cannot be seen. They didn't trust the unseen hand of God. They refused to enter into the land to go and fight those people. They said, "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword?" You see their perspective and what they were believing when they said that. And then Caleb and Joshua there were the two spies who did believe in God. They said, "Do not rebel against the Lord and fear the people of the land. The Lord is with us." That was their words. So there are different perspectives based on what they believed to be true, based on who they were trusting in. One more point. Trust is believing and surrendering. Think about this. Trust is not just believing. It's not just believing in somebody. It's also surrendering. The trust fall, again, illustrates this. We surrender ourselves when we fall backward and trust our friends to catch us as we fall. Trust is believing and surrendering too. Faith healers. You may have heard, you may know what I mean by that. I'm referring to people who teach that by faith, we can be healed of every physical sickness that we face and don't want to face. And I won't go into great detail on that, but notice that in their teaching, they do not usually include any surrender. It's believing, but it's not surrendering, or at least not to God. It may require me to believe in them and their abilities, but it's not believing and surrendering to God. To believe in God for healing is also to surrender to Him and His will. To trust in God, we believe and surrender to Him. Now, let's move on to three truths I have about God that enable us to trust His unseen hand. I want to look at this and then look at several stories or characters in the Bible who, in their lives, we can see how that they needed to believe these three things in order to trust God's unseen hand. We need to believe that God is most powerful, and the word we use for that is omnipotent, is the fancy word there, meaning that God is most powerful. He's more powerful than any other force, any other person. God is most powerful. We need to believe that truth about God if we're going to trust him. Gideon's army is an example of this. I'm not going to turn there or read that story, but you know, Gideon had, I forget how many men it was there, he started out with, but he was trusting in this size of an army to defeat the enemy, and God wanted him to trust. He wanted the Israelites to trust in him to win the battle, not in their own strength. And so he had some ways of whittling down that size so they were left with only 300 men, and yet God won the victory. They needed to believe that God was most powerful. God displayed this to us in the crucifixion and resurrection of his son Jesus. He is most powerful. He displayed in that resurrection a power over sin and death. Nobody else has been able to do that, have power over death. Secondly, is that God is most wise, or the word again we use there is omniscient. He knows everything. He is most wise. And the interesting thing about this is that, you know, we believe, it's easy for us to say we believe God is most wise and most powerful, but we don't always live our lives like we believe that. And God does not exercise his power in according to our understanding of life. And that's where we often fail to believe in him as most wise, is because what he seems to be doing is not what we think is the right thing to do. But God is most wise. He is omniscient, and we need to trust in him. We need to believe that, to trust in him. The third one, I'm going to spend a little more time on this, is that God is working for our good. He's all-powerful, he's all-wise, all-knowing, and he is working for our good. Romans 8:28 is a verse that we're familiar with and often use. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We like to claim that verse as a way of when we're in difficult circumstances or we don't really see where we're supposed to go with our lives. All things will work together for good to them who love God. However, I think this verse can be easily misunderstood. It can give us a wrong hope. God is working for our good, and he is working for his glory. And I'd like to add that his glory is our good. We misunderstand sometimes what is actually good for us, and that's where we can misuse that verse, because we have our idea of what is good for us, and we think God needs to comply with that or do that for us. But God is working for our good and for his glory, because his glory is our good. What glorifies God is what is good for me. Think about the connection between God's glory and God's holiness. We know that he is a holy God, meaning that he is completely perfect, completely sinless. He would not be glorious if that was not true. If God would have sinned one time, if he would have failed one time, we could not trust him, and he would not be glorious. The scripture tells us that the cross was the glorification of Jesus. Different times Jesus said that his hour had come that he should be glorified, referring to the time of his crucifixion. Why was this glorious? What was glorious about this? Let's turn to John chapter 17. This was Jesus' prayer just before his crucifixion. He says some very profound things in here, and it's very encouraging to me to read this prayer and see the heart of Jesus here. Remember that God's glory is our good. God will be glorified, and he will do what is good for us. I'm not going to take the time to read all of this. And it's a little hard to know what to read and what not to, but I guess you'll have to go and read through this more if you want to understand it better. But there's two requests that Jesus makes in his prayer here in John chapter 17. Let me just first of all read the first five verses there so we can understand there what he's saying about glory. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." So he's referring there to the hour coming is the time of his crucifixion is drawing near. "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And he makes two requests in here. If you boil this down, it comes down to two different things, he says. And that is to keep them from the evil one, referring to his disciples and to us as believers. His request to his Father is that he would keep them from the evil one. Is that good for us? It certainly is, that we will be protected from the evil one. And he didn't ask that we will be taken away from evil. He specifically says, not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. And his second request is that you would make them one in us. As Jesus and his Father are one, as they are in perfect unity, and so we would be joined into that relationship also, that we would be made one as Jesus and his Father are one. Those are the two requests that he makes in this prayer. This was for his glory and for our good that he prayed this prayer. He was looking out for our good, that we would be protected from the evil one and that we would be brought into unity with God. There was one phrase here in the end of this chapter that I wanted to point out. I didn't write down which verse it was in. I'll read 24 or 23, I think it is. "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that then it may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." The glory that Jesus experienced with his Father, the glory of his Father, he wanted for us as well, that we will be made one with him. 2 Corinthians 4 is another passage that I'm not going to take the time to turn to, but Paul there is talking about the hard things that he went through and how that they are for God's glory. The hard things he went through are for God's glory. So all this shows us that God, as he is working for our good, as he says there in Romans 8, he is working for his glory. And what glorifies him is what is good for us. And also 2 Thessalonians 1:9, I wanted to point out. It says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So those of us who do believe in God and do trust in him will experience that glory with him. Those who do not will be separated from the glory of God, it says. From the glory of his power. Separation from the glory of God is a terrible place to be. His glory is his perfect, holy, surrendered sacrifice on the cross for our salvation. This is his work for our good. He glorifies us by giving us the power to take up the cross and follow him, being made perfect in him. We have the truth that God is most powerful, the truth that he is all-knowing and wise, and the truth that he is working for our good and for his glory. These are the three truths that we need to believe in order to be able to trust the unseen hand of God. I'd like to turn your attention to the character of the Job in the scripture. And again, we don't really have the time to go through all this, and it's probably a story that you're somewhat familiar with. But in Job's life, we see these truths that he needed to believe in order to understand God, in order to trust God in his experiences. We know what he went through when he lost all that he had. He suffered physically and was discouraged by his wife and by his friends, and he did not give up on God. But there's some things that he said and did here that God corrected him in. I'll just go through this without reading any of that scripture, because it's a long book. It's 40-some chapters, and it's really hard to narrow it down. We read in the beginning of the book of Job, we get a picture into the unseen realm there, where it records a conversation between God and Satan. So God and Satan converse with each other. There's more than once in scripture when it tells us that. And furthermore, it appears there that God has Satan on a leash, you could say. Satan could only go so far in what he does to people and his effect on the world. And he can only go where God allows him to go. If you go and read that story, you'll see that very clearly there in the beginning of Job. And all this happened behind the scenes. I don't believe that Job knew anything about this or saw this happening, this conversation between God and Satan. So God gave Satan permission to take from Job all that he had except his life. And actually, Satan came back the second time in conversation with God, and God allowed him to then not only take his children and his possessions, but his own physical health, but not his life. After Job's losses, he still remained faithful to God, but we read how he complains that God is unfair. And he seems to think that he knows almost as much, if not more, than God in some of his complaints. He says that if he could take God to court, he would have a good case against him. But God Job gave wisdom to his friends. His friends discouraged him. Job maintained his integrity and his faith in God through all that. But God showed Job his ignorance, and he showed Job the limits of his power by showing him how great he is. That we read in chapters 38 through 40 of Job. God questions Job over and over again. Have you seen this? Do you understand this? Do you understand how creation works? And he brings out different parts of God's creation. He shows Job how powerful he is, how powerful God is. He reminds him of his omnipotence and how wise he is in how he created the world. And he reminds Job of how ignorant he is in comparison to God, and the limits of his power compared to God's. Job comes to a place of humility and surrender when he understands to a greater level how great and powerful God is, how wise he is, and how good he is. Job ends by saying, God ends there in the book of Job by telling Job's friends, "You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Job acknowledged that God was indeed all-powerful. His friends discouraged him by repeatedly pointing out to him that if you would only deal with the sin in your life, this wouldn't happen to you. Another person in the scripture where we see their trust in the unseen hand of God is Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm going to turn there. This is where it talks about Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul was given some kind of physical disease or torment. He just calls it a thorn in the flesh. Something was bothering him. Maybe bothering is probably too light of a word to use there. But there was a thorn in his flesh. And he was pleading with God to take it away. Listen to what he says in verses 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations. And I'll just stop there and explain what he was saying before this. Paul is talking about some of the special revelation that he had seen. Some of the unseen hand of God, perhaps, that he had, God had given him some revelation into, some visions and dreams he had. He was able to see some of that spiritual realm. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When Paul was experiencing this thorn in the flesh, he did not see the value of it, and he pleaded with God to remove it. But God asked him to surrender and trust, to trust his unseen hand, to surrender to that hand, to accept pain and suffering. Paul could never have said what he did in verse 7 and in verse 10 until he first of all trusted God in verse 9. So he said in 7, lest I should be exalted above measure, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. He had some understanding here of why God allowed this to happen. And he said in verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, and needs, and all this. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This he realized because he surrendered to God in the midst of his suffering, when he was experiencing this thorn in the flesh, when God said to him, I am enough. I am all you need. I am your strength. I am all-powerful, all-wise, and working for your good. Paul surrendered to that, and it made him strong. Another example we could look at is Jesus' disciples, and they're at the Last Supper, and I'll just quickly point this out. Satan, or Jesus said to Simon there that Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. It gives us a glimpse there into the unseen realm. The spiritual warfare that is going on that we don't see. But Jesus prayed for Simon, it says. In Luke chapter 22, 31 and 32, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And Jesus was saying that to him in reference to the denial that he was going, the way in which he was going to deny that he even knew Jesus. But Jesus prayed for him, the power that God has. And he prays for us that we too may believe in him and trust in him. In every temptation that we face, Satan tries to get us to deny these basic truths, that God is all-powerful, that he is all-wise, and that he is working for our good. Think about it. In every temptation, Satan is trying to get us to deny those three basic truths. We need to believe in that if we're going to trust the unseen hand of God. If we're going to have any understanding of why and what God is doing. And yes, there's a lot that we won't know. But we can trust him when we believe that he is most powerful, most wise, and working for our good and for His glory. Let's kneel for prayer.
Heavenly Father, we bow before You. We want to acknowledge our need of You and how weak and frail we are. We need You for salvation, and by Your strength and Your power and Your wisdom, You made it possible that we could be saved from our sin. This wonderful plan of salvation. And You are working today in our lives for our sanctification, that we will be made holy, that we will bring glory to You, and we could be glorified with You in the presence of God our Father. Thank You that You are working for our good, and You have a plan for us. Behind the scenes, we often don't see what You are doing. We go through circumstances where we don't understand, and we get frustrated. Help us to trust in You. Rely upon You each day. In Jesus' name.